So I was sharing the gospel with a young lady recently, and she asked me this question. Pastor, is it okay for me to love God but not love the church? I get asked that a lot, actually, especially from the young people. And I know why she was asking this question, because she's been to a church a few times, even though she does not claim herself to be a Christian yet, that churches are often pushy, churches are often gossipy, churches are often judgmental, and it's frankly hard to love the church people. Easy to love God, right? How can we not love a God who sent his only son to die on our behalf? But it's very hard to love his people, and thus she was asking me that question. And this is what I told her. I'm sorry, but answer is no. If you love God, you must love his children. Because the way God loved us is that when we were still rebellious, when we were still sinners, that he loved us. And therefore, if that God lives inside of us, then we will in turn become like God, and we'll become loving like him, and we'll be able to love those people who are not very attractive like the church people. And that is the essence of today's message. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that what marks a Christian is love. The strongest evidence that you truly are born again, that you belong to God, is the fact that you are able to love the people in the church, especially in a church like ours, which is very diverse, even though we are small. That's the greatest evidence, proof that you are truly born again, truly saved. Okay? So, you carrying a big fat Bible is no proof that you are a Christian. You listening to a Christian music station, 105.3 Spirit, right? Or the new one, Air 1, or 88.1, which I've been listening to. That's no proof that you're a Christian. You listen to Christian music only all the time. No. It's no proof that you belong to a church or a denomination, or that you have a high position in a church, or you serve continually day and night. That's no proof that you are a Christian. But the greatest proof is that you love the people of God in the imperfect church like ours. And so that's what I want to speak to you on. It's still topical. We might eventually get into the book of John again, possibly next week when Pastor LD preaches. But it was a confirmation, because Pastor LD, actually his devotional 2 weeks ago, the first day that I was going to start preparing this message, was what he actually wrote his devotional on. And so, bam, there you go, confirmation again. So this is what I'm going to preach on. John, 1 John 4:9, in which he speaks about love. So John is a beloved disciple of Jesus Christ, right? The one that was favored, if you will, by Jesus. And by this time, by the time he was writing 1 John, he was an old man. He has seen a lot in his life. Right? He has seen Jesus, his lover, his beloved, his best friend, die and then come back to life. And then he has seen Jesus saying to him, John, take care of my mother. And so he's been taking care of Mary, right, the mother of Jesus, all these years. And then he has seen his friends, his disciples, such as Peter, James, his brother, right, and other disciples like Matthew, Bartholomew, and all these people stand up for Jesus and be killed one way or another. And he's the only one, probably at this point, who is still standing. And he has seen on the Isle of Patmos, right, the great revelation of God, the book in that he has written in the book of Revelation, how the world is going to end. So he has seen the beginning, and he has seen the end, and he has seen the Messiah. And so he has seen it all, right? What a great experience. And then he's finally writing a letter to a church to encourage them. So it's almost like his final wish, his last parting words. What would such a great sage, a saint of God, say as a last word to the church? Very simple. Love one another. Love one another. That's what was most important to him. Just like Jesus, right? The day before he was to be crucified, what does he say to the disciples? Come together. As the Father has loved me, I want you to love one another. Right? And that's exactly what John repeats, because he wants to be just like his hero, his best friend, Jesus. So he's saying to the church, love one another. And so I'm going to take a snippet of that passage from 1 John 4, 7 through 12, and then answer these three questions, because it asks these three questions and answers them. Okay, so first question that he answers is, why should we love one another? And number two, what does love look like? And then, how do we become loving? Okay, I like summarized and with the outline. I'm sorry, that's how my mind works, okay? Preachers don't always have to preach like that, but it helps me preach that way. So number one, why should we love one another? Answer is this: because it displays the fact that we belong to God. Why should we love one another? Simply because it shows that we belong to God when we love one another. In other words, the strongest evidence, I said this before, the strongest evidence that you are a Christian is that you love the body of Christ. And that is why we should love one another, to display that we are indeed saved, that we are indeed belonging to Jesus. See how John makes that argument. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." The word "for" there can be translated "because" or "since." Okay, it indicating cause and effect. Let's love one another. Why? Because love is from God. In other words, he's making the argument, well, God is love, and he loved us, and if we are in him, if we are his children, if we truly belong to him, if we believe in him, and if we treasure him as more important than anything else, then that love himself will reside in us, and we will become loving ourselves. And so us becoming loving is the greatest evidence that the love himself resides in us. And therefore, let's love one another. Let's display that we have been touched by love himself, is the argument that John is making. It's like hugging a person who's drenched in rainwater, right? You get wet as a result. And so when you hug that God, when you embrace that God, when you receive that God, you can't help but to have love rub off on you, and so you become loving yourself. If you say that, yeah, I hugged that person when he was drenched wet, and then I look at your clothes and you're not wet at all, I'm sorry, you lied, right? And so, same argument can be made, that if we flip it, a person who is not loving is not a child of God. A person who is not loving, no matter what he says he believes, no matter what kind of experience he's had, is not a child of God. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Very simple, right? Simple argument, simple logic. So get this, a person may know the Bible better than anybody else, may be involved in many ministries, even do mission works, go to Thailand, go to Indonesia, right? Give tenth of everything that he earns, tithing, right? Or holds a high position in church. In other words, a person may look exactly like me, myself, right? And still not be a Christian if he is not loving the body of Christ. So the greatest evidence of our love for God, or the fact that we are saved, is our love for the church. However, notice that I said the word church. Not just love anyone, because everyone loves someone, if not anybody else, the self, right? So you loving somebody is not an evidence that you truly love God. For the worldly people love certain members of their own kind as well, right? So it is no evidence that you are saved when you love your family. Because even non-Christians love their family, don't they? So it's no evidence that you are a lover of God when you love your family. Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Okay? Or it's no evidence that you're saved when you love your own kind, as in people who are just like you. Because everybody pretty much loves people who are just like them, as in people of the same race, as in people of the same age group, as in people of the same educational background or same cultural background. Of course you're going to love people who are just like you, because they are like you. So you're loving yourself when you love them, but you're not really loving them for their sake. right? Because even Nazis love their own kind. So you loving your own kind, people that are just like you, is no evidence that you are born again. But when you love people that otherwise you would not love, when you associate with people, when you fellowship with people, when you greet and love on them, even if the language barrier is there, because of the love of Christ is in you, just like our church is the great practicing ground for that, isn't it? Because we are not so large that you can kind of hide and be in your own clique, and then there you go, I did church, and then you go home, and you're kind of like mixed, you're forced to kind of mix together, right? And I make you like mix together on every Sunday morning, and some of you are like, oh, I don't like this, I'm an introvert, and I want to be like in my own space, like I want 3 feet of my bubble space, and I don't invade that. No, but I'm forcing you to love one another, right? And when we do that, and when you're making the effort, what you're doing is displaying that the love of God that enables us to love people that we could not love before resides in us. Okay? So again, love is the greatest evidence of the internal change that has taken place because the love of God is in us. A person who says, I love God, but I have no desire to be involved in any church, is a liar. He doesn't really love God. If he did, then his heart will change to love the imperfect people just like God did. Okay? So, why should we love God? Question number one. Question number two. Then what does love look like? Now, there is no point in speaking about loving one another if we don't know what that looks like, right? So what does loving a person, loving the church, look like? Well, I'm glad you asked, because John answers that question. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest or displayed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that's answer one, so that we might live through him, that's answer two, and in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, answer three, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So three things. I want you to think about three portraits, three pictures of love hanging on the wall called love. The first picture is that of sacrifice. Love is sacrificial. Love costs us something. It says God sent his only Son into the world. This is how God demonstrated his love, that God sent his only Son into the world. Still, at age 12 and 10, we would not just send our girls for an overnight, you know, to spend the night at anybody's house. We have to know them really well for our girls to be able to spend the night somewhere, okay? Because we are very protective, right? Just like any father should be. So if I'm sending my daughters somewhere, then I must really believe in you, right? Because I may be sacrificing something more than myself. And so if God gave us his Son, even though it's a great gift to us, it's a great sacrifice to God. And so love looks like this. It sacrifices. Sacrifice sometimes that which is most important to that person for the benefit of the beloved. Okay? So love must cost us something. Listen, no one feels loved when they get the leftovers. Right? If I told my children consistently, hey, I'm doing something important, right? And then I'm going to, once I finish this, and I'm going to finish my game, and then I, you know, watch my sports or whatever, and then watch my Korean dramas, and then after that, I'll spend time with you. How would they feel? It's like, you know, we're not that important, right? Your ESPN or your whatever game, online game, or whatever is more important than us, right? But when we sacrifice that which is important to us, that communicates love, right? So love ought to be costing us something. It may be our time. It may be our comfort. It may be adjusting our family time so that we can be with the members of the body of Christ. Let me give you an example. I know that 12:15 p.m. service time is tough on most of us, right? Because it's smack dab in the middle of the day. And I would frankly like it to be earlier, right? So that we can have the rest of the day for something else. And so I'm so appreciative that most of you, like when we were meeting at a school at 11 o'clock and then we transferred here, and most of you, you made the adjustment. And then you're saying, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice that portion. I'm going to give the best portion of my day to the Lord rather than complaining and bicker about why did they change the service time, right? This is not convenient for me. This is smack in the middle of my toddler's nap time, or man, you know, I go golfing with my friends, or I go do this, you know, with fishing with my buddies and so on. And then, you know, you have to make the service right dab, you know, smack them in the middle of the day. No, none of you did that. You're all here. This is a testament to the fact that you have sacrificed something important, your time, right? To be here so that you could be worshiping God and fellowshipping with one another. That's a sign of sacrifice to me. Listen, if you're in a relationship with a man or a woman, let's say you have a girlfriend, and your girlfriend said to you, hey, honey, I'm sorry, but we'll have to cancel again because I'm going to go out with my friends. Now, if he does that, or if she does that every now and then that's fine, right? But if she does that consistently, then something's not right, right? She is communicating to you that you're not really that important, that her friends are more important to her than you. Same thing with the church family, right? Yep, when everything, all the stars align, when I have absolutely nothing going on, and then I feel guilty because I haven't been there for like months, I will show up. This is not your priority, right? Love is not on the radar. David said, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will not give to the Lord as worship that which costs me nothing. So love is sacrificial. That's the first portrait of love. Second picture is that love initiates. Love takes the initiative. It initiates. Love does not wait until the object of love is worthy, becomes worthy, or becomes deserving. And then, as a reaction to that, oh, I will love you now. No. That will be a reward and not love. Verse 10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God first, but that he loved us first and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When did God love us? Not when we felt sorry about our lives. Not when we felt sorry that we have rejected him and now we are turning, we're going to try to make our lives better, and then God looked at it and go, oh, you're making an effort, so now I'm going to pour my love on you and save you. No, while we are still sinners, while we are still rejecting him, and while we were loving the life, earthly life, more than God, that's when Jesus died for us. Let me ask you, how many of your sins have you committed after Jesus died for you? How many of your sins have you committed after Jesus died? All of them, because Jesus died 2,000 years ago, right? Jesus died way before you committed, and knowing that you were going to commit all those sins, which means what? That he died for you, not while you were turning around and coming back to him, but even before, right? Even before all of that. And so love initiates. Love is proactive and not reactive. And so, yes, the love is proactive and not reactive. Listen, love does not think, well, if she admits her fault, then maybe I'll start talking to her again. If she will come halfway, then I'll meet her halfway. No. If God did that, none of us will be saved, right? He took the initiative. He came all the way. And then it was his loving act that turned us around. Not wait and see if we'll turn around and then love on us, right? So love is proactive. Now, that doesn't mean that oftentimes we don't rebuke and we don't correct, but we do it in the spirit of love, right? But love is constantly proactive. It is never passive-aggressive, and nor does it stonewall, okay? Because love initiates. Third portrait. So first portrait, sacrificial. Second portrait, it takes the initiative. And then the third portrait is that love is transformative. Love transforms. The goal of love, there is a goal to love, right? Love itself is not the goal, by the way. There is a greater goal after love. And the goal of love is for that person to be transformed, to be changed. So in verse 9, it says this, "In this the love of God was manifest or displayed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that, as a result, we might live through him." God loved us, and that was not the be-all and end-all type of thing, right? That's not the goal. The goal is so that we might live our lives through him. What does that mean? That we might live our lives through Jesus. What does that mean? Well, what happens if you're living your life through somebody else who is holy and godly, such as Jesus Christ? That means your life will change. Your life will become transformed. Like whose? Like that of Jesus. So our end goal, and we have said this, and this is the motto for this year, right? So that we may become like Christ. Our goal is to become like Christ. Not just be loved upon, right? Oh, I feel good, right? You love me, you always forgive me, so I feel good. So now that I can do whatever I want with the love that you have given me. No, you have loved me so that I will experience the maximum pleasure and joy that is in Jesus by becoming like him. The reason why we become like him is not so that we can give him what we owe, right? Or to repay him. No, so that we can have the joy that is in him, the greater joy that is in him than in the world. And we can only get that as we become like, right? Become like in our character, in our speech, in our conduct, in our purity, in our faith. When we become like Jesus, that's when we can have that maximum pleasure and joy that God intended for us to have. And so love goes for transformation. So love doesn't say, this gets me, and even Christians say this, right? I'm not trying to tell you what to do. You can make your own decision, but, right? And then you say whatever. Why? Because the Bible doesn't talk that way. Bible is what? Trying to change us. Bible is trying to get us to make a certain decision, and he doesn't want to leave it to us. You know, I'm okay if you either way, if you go that way, that's your choice, you know, but here's what I think, right? Or I don't want to tell you what to do, and then you tell them what to do, literally, right? If you're going to do that, why? Might as well just tell them exactly what you think, that if you go that way, then it's going to lead to your destruction. I'm warning you right now that if you continue going that way, that you're going to end up in hell. Love talks that way. Right? Because if you're afraid that somebody, is not living according to the scripture, and if he kept on living that way, that he's going to end up in hell, why wouldn't you tell that person? It would be unloving. It would be selfish for you to say, well, I don't want to judge. I don't want to impose. When you know in your head that that person is going to end up in hell. That's hypocrisy. Right? Just because you want to be accepted, you know, to be a non-judgmental, lovey-dovey, right? And you want to be accepted by that person. That's selfish. You think more about yourself than that person's soul, right? Love goes for the transformation. Love wants them to change. Love wants them to change into the image of Jesus Christ. Listen, let me illustrated in a couple of ways, right? Family, for example. If you're breaking our backs, providing food, clothes, and shelter and education for our children, but we will not teach them to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, then we are not loving them in the most greatest way, right? Listen, just like you, I'm a parent of two little girls, right? And I want them to do well in school. I look at their, you know, I've tutored them, you know, math, not easy. I provide for them, right? And then I'm giving them lessons so that they can acquire skills, and we take them places, and we give them history lessons and all these things because I want them to do well and be social, right? Because, like, he doesn't have any friends, and, like, oh, how can we get her, like, more friends and be more social? Like, we worry about that, and we pray about that. And so, yes, of course, as all parents. But, you know, one thing I desire more than all those things is for them to have a genuine experience of God. Because if they don't have that, if they gain the whole world but they lose their soul, what good is it? They are going to die. You are going to die. I don't care if you're 12 or 15. You are going to die. If you gain the world, right? You have a double PhD and you whatever, right? You became that. But you lose your soul. What good is it? So one thing that I want more than anything else and that I've been praying for, right, even before they were born, when they were in Janet's womb, is that, Lord, I want them to experience you and meet you personally so that their lives will be transformed and they will love you more than they love anything else. Because without that, what good is it? Right? Transformation is what I desire. Let's look at friends. If you're super kind and generous to our non-Christian friends, but we never mention or confront them with Jesus Christ, we're not really loving them as we should, are we? Right? We're watching them succeed on their way to hell. Right? Making them feel good by being with them, being kind to them, being gentle to them as Christians. Hoping and praying that, oh, if as a Christian, that they will maybe come to know that Jesus is kind, and then maybe they will ask us a question, and then somehow maybe they will become transformed. No, sometimes you have to put your foot down. Hey, you know, here's what I believe. And I want you to believe in Jesus because I believe that he's going to give you so much more joy and happiness in him than what you're getting from the world. And I am worried about your soul. I love you. Right? Put your friendship on the line like that. That's loving because you want him or her to change, to become transformed. See if you agree with this statement. The most loving thing that we can do for anybody is to lead them to Christ and teach them the joy of knowing Christ and becoming like him. The most loving thing anybody can do for anybody else is to lead them to Christ and teach them the joy of knowing Christ and becoming like him. More than if you were to buy somebody a house or buy somebody that Lexus 500X, I don't even know, I'm like, okay, really expensive luxury car. I mean, that would be, whoa, right? Even more loving than that is you introducing that person to Christ and that person loving Christ and becoming transformed so that he has the joy of the Lord in his or her life. That is the most loving thing you can ever do for anybody else. So love strives for transformation. So three portraits, right? Sacrifice, initiative, and transformative. Now the last question. How do we become loving? Right? Practical question. How then do we become like that? How do we have those portraits hanging around our neck, right? That we can become sacrificial and that we take the initiative and that we become transformational, right? How do we become that? Here's my one word answer, or three words. By being loved. You being loved by Jesus himself directly is the answer to you becoming loving. Somebody said this a long time ago and it stuck with me. Only those who have been loved can love. I think it's true. Only those who have been loved can love. How do you teach somebody to be loving? Do you sit them down and say, hey, class, here's a definition of love, and then here's what you can do. Go answer these questions, and then I want you to practice it, right? I mean, do you teach them in a classroom setting? Here's a definition of, and then find examples of, and then go do it. No. Love can only be had if that person is so filled with love that if you squeeze him, love oozes out. In other words, love has to be poured in rather than taught. It has to be shown, really, more than taught. So love has to be poured in because unless it is poured in, that there is nothing there. That if you were to squeeze, nothing comes out because love is not there. Only a person who is full of love can share that love that is in him. Experientially, I find this to be true. I can't tell you. Now it's been 20 years, I realize, because I came to Washington State in 1999, and so this is 2019, and so I came to Washington State as a youth pastor, so 20 years ago, and I pastored a church, a youth church, I guess you can say, for 11 years, and before that I Also pastored a smaller church or youth group for about 6-7 years. And so I've been a youth pastor for 18 years. And I've seen a lot of youth come and go, right, during my lifetime. And here's one thing that I've noticed consistently, okay? The girls, right, young ladies, so many young ladies that I've known who became sexually active early in their life, so often, when I looked at her family, there wasn't a daddy around to tell that young lady that you're beautiful, that you're worthy, right? That I love you. Lacking that love and having her love meter go on empty, she's going to look for that love somewhere else. Any boy that will tell her, oh, you're cute, you're pretty, what do you do, right? Show any kind of interest, oh, you like me. Nobody has ever liked me, right? I'm with you, right, if that's you. I've seen so many boys, right, knowing that the gang is a bad thing and they do bad things, that they will join it because their love meter is empty once again because there was no mommy or there was no daddy to tell them or teach them how to become a man or was around physically or emotionally, that, you know what, I don't care if it's a gang, I don't care if they go around and stealing or selling drugs, I'm going to join them because I rather have friends, I rather have a sense of belonging than be alone and be a loser. Knowing that it's bad, they will join it because their love meter is empty. We are created for love. Have you realized that? We are created for love. If grass grows on sun and rainwater, if cow grows on grass, human beings grows on love. That's one thing that I became convicted of all these years of pastorate, right? If they're not loved, they're going to seek it somewhere else. Consistently, all across the board. Doesn't matter if you're Asian, black, or white, or what have you. I've seen this over and over and over. Right? The love must be poured in. And you know what? Even spiritual people like pastors are no exception to this. One of the greatest quotes that I heard when we were at the pastor's conference 2 weeks ago in Minnesota was this. A young black preacher said this, and I so identify with what he said. He said, a shepherd, as a pastor, a shepherd will feed on his sheep if he does not find his contentment in God. A pastor will, rather than feeding the sheep, he will feed on the sheep. He will eat the sheep himself if he does not find that love in God himself. Because his love meter is empty, right? So he's going to use his congregation to boost his ego, to boost his self-identification, because he's not getting that from God himself. And so he's going to use the sheep to gorge himself. And I think he's so right. When I'm not filled in God, right, when I'm not feeling the presence of God, guess where my identification, where my significance lies? Oh, how many people showed up this week, right? Oh, like, who's going to join our church, right? And how many people are giving, like, tithing, right? I'm looking at all these performances. Unless I have my fulfillment or contentment in God alone. Unless I find love in God, I'm going to look for it in all the wrong places. And that's a pastor speaking. How much more are young people? So it doesn't matter if you're 65, 55, 35, or 15, right? You need to be loved. And where do you find that love? Really one place, right? In two different ways. You find it in God. Cliche. God loves you. Jesus loves you. You heard that a million times. But has it ever dawned on you? Has it ever got soaking in and then saturated your soul and went deep down in your heart that you realize that God really, really loves me. Jesus really, really loves me. So much so that you became emotional, that the tears were coming out of your eyes, even if you happen to be a 25-year-old macho man. Have you ever had that experience? That Jesus really, it's not just a cliche, it's not just John 3:16, right? But he really does love me, and you know it experientially. Because if you don't, you're going to look for it in all the wrong places. And that's what I want you to experience. And what is the best place to experience that? The body of Christ, right here, right? Because we are the smile of God to the lost world. Parents, just like you're the smile of God to your children, right? We, the church, is a smile of God who is love himself. So as we love on one another, right, we get our love meter full, and then with the love that is inside of us, we can give that love to others. Let me just illustrate, and then I'm done. I'm sorry, Kelly, this is not in the script, but the last thing I'm going to say. Yesterday, every Saturday morning, the prayer group meets, right? And they're consists of Korean people, and about 5-6 of us gather, and then we pray over the prayer requests, right, that you guys hand to us. And so we do that every Saturday. And for whatever reason, I was feeling very heavy. As I was driving at 6:30 in the morning to come here to lead a prayer meeting, right, I don't know what it was, this heaviness, right, this sort of depression, right, and feeling like, man, I don't know how long I want to stay here. I mean, I'm talking about, like, the United States. Maybe I should leave the country, go somewhere else, you know, and where things are really, really happening and changing. Like, you know, I was just lamenting over my life, right? I mean, just being a, I may call it midlife crisis or whatever, right? So I was just feeling really, really down. And then I came here, and then I went through, of course, you know, the preaching and the sharing, and then we went to McDonald's because Mrs. Taylor didn't come because of her eye surgery, and she usually brings us food, but she wasn't there yesterday, and so we went out to McDonald's, right? So 5-6 of us. And the average age of that group, by the way, 65. So I was the youngest one, all right? So I'll just give you a little context. And so, you know, we had, you know, the muffins, right, and coffee, and then we talked and about things and, you know, what older people talk about, right? Boring stuff to the young people. I mean, exciting stuff for me, but boring stuff, right? And then I was coming home, right, after that, after the meeting was home. Guess what I was doing? I was singing. I was so happy. And it's like, wait a minute. In a span of just 5 hours, right, I was like, man, I want to leave the country, right? I hate my life too, man. I love my life. Nobody has a happier life than I do. What changed? Just being with the people, being with the people of God, and having a spiritual conversation just changed me instantly. I felt like a teenager. I'm sorry, teenager. But I felt like a teenager in a span of like 4 hours, like from here to here. But that's what love can do, right? That is shown through the body of Christ, the love of Christ shining through. And that's why we emphasize these gatherings so much. Would you pray for that kind of experience if you have never experienced Christ in that way? That he will show his face to you, that you may feel it down deep inside, that you will know experientially that God loves you, like you know experientially that honey is sweet, right? And then with full of love, that you may love the church, love the lost, and love even your enemies. Let's pray.